Last week in our sermon series on the Shorter Catechism, we came to question 85, and I told you that that introduces a whole new section in the Catechism that goes all the way to the end, all the way to question 107. I reminded you that there was a larger section that this is part, a second part of, that begins in question 39, where the Catechism begins to speak of our duty to God, as it is summarized in the Scriptures. And from that question 39 to question 84, we're taught about the duty that we have, the moral duty that we have, that we've always had since we were created. By virtue of being human beings, made in the image of God, we have moral obligations to God and to one another, summarized with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And we saw in that section, as we got to the last three questions, particularly of that section, that we come short in the moral law, that we fail to perfectly keep the moral law of God ever. And because we fail, that we deserve God's wrath and curse, not only in this life, but also in that which is to come. And so then last week, we took up this introductory question to the way of salvation. What do we do about this problem that we are under God's wrath and curse because we have not kept the moral law that is our duty to keep? Well, now you see there is a sense in which we have another duty that is part of our duty to keep. It's the duty to embrace God's salvation that He has graciously brought into the world. To have a God like our God who has brought forth salvation in the earth when we had so sinned against Him as we have, and for us to ignore the duties that we have of embracing that salvation is something that is altogether foolish and shows great ingratitude for what God has done. Obviously, it is our responsibility if we have failed in the moral law and God has provided a way of salvation for us to lay hold of that way of salvation. And so question 85 brings us into that section and introduces us to it. And we will confess question 85 together again in way of review. That speaks about, as it says, question 85, what doth God require of us that we may escape His wrath and curse due to us for sin? To escape the wrath and curse of God due to us for sin, God requireth of us faith in Jesus Christ, repentance unto life, with the diligent use of all the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption. So that's what we're all obliged to do as sinners. You know, we are to call everyone to do these things, to repent, to believe, and to continue diligently in the means of grace. Today we're going to be looking at question 86, which deals with faith. Next week, Lord willing, we will look at question 87, which deals with repentance. And the week after that, at question 88, which introduces us to the means of grace, and then all the rest of the catechism has to do with the means of grace, which are the Word, sacraments, and prayer. It deals with them in sections in that order, in the three sections, three divisions. Perhaps it seems odd that faith and repentance are each dealt with by a single question, while the means of grace are dealt with by 20 questions. But this should not be taken to suggest that the means of grace are more important than faith and repentance, because the purpose of the means of grace are to bring about inward, God uses them to produce in us faith and repentance as we diligently engage in them to strengthen our faith and repentance after it's already there. One reason they are given more space is because faith and repentance are simple, whereas the means of grace are much more complicated and require more instruction for our understanding. Another reason is because there actually is much more said about faith and repentance besides just these two questions. We might even think that the whole first part of the catechism, where we're taught what we are to believe concerning God, has to do with faith. And of course, the part about saving faith, in that section about what we're to believe, one of the main things that's talked about is what Christ has done for us as our Savior, what God, how He has provided Him in a covenant for us to be our Savior and Redeemer. And all we're told then with question 86, you see, is just that we are to believe, and what it is just simply to believe in Jesus Christ, where that focus is to be, and that it's a gift of God. So it is a very simple thing, but it actually speaks into many other things. So this is, again, our question today, and we will confess this question together. Question 86, what is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel. For our scripture reading related to this subject, I've chosen Acts 13:13 through 52. This is a passage that is not always given a lot of attention in Scripture. I mean, most people, if you mention Acts 13, they go, oh yeah, Acts 13. Whereas with other passages, you do. But it's really quite important, got important information for us. Because when we read through the book of Acts, of course, the Apostle Paul is going to all these different places, and we're always told he went into the synagogue and he preached, or he reasoned with the Jews. We're always given that kind of information. And yet, most of the time, we're not really told much more than that. You know, what did Paul say when he went into that synagogue? What did he preach to them? Well, if we want to know the kinds of things that Paul preached, it's right here in Acts 13. This is when he went to Pisidia, and he was preaching there. It was Antioch of Pisidia, and Paul he preached the gospel here, and here we're given a summary of the things he preached. This is much like what we have with the Sermon on the Mount. We're told with Jesus as well. He went here and he preached the gospel of the kingdom. He went here and he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And then in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we have an example of what was Jesus preaching when he went to all these places. So this is something that could almost be, you know, looked at as informing us about what Paul did in all the different places he went. Sample of the way he preached. In the different cities he went to when he preached repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's consider this then and look at the content of it today. Particularly, we're not going to look at the whole thing, all that he says, but we're going to focus in particularly on what it says about saving faith. So listen carefully as I read to you from Acts 13:13 through 52, because this is the Word of God. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will.' From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them again the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And praise be to God for his precious word. There we end the reading of God's holy word. You see how faithful God was. To you, to my people, he says, "I've brought this word of salvation, announcing to you the forgiveness of sins, providing for you what was spoken to you from ancient times to brought forward to your people." And then we see the response here in this passage. There are three things that I want you to particularly understand in this passage about saving faith. First, that you must have faith in Jesus Christ if you would be saved from God's wrath and curse. And then secondly, that faith involves receiving and resting upon Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. What those Jews did not do, they did not receive and rest upon him as he was offered in the gospel. And third, that faith is an act of God's free grace, that it is a gift of God. So those are the things that we will see out of this text. Let's look at each one of them in order. First, understand that you must have faith in Jesus Christ if you would be saved from God's wrath and curse. Faith is indispensable to salvation. Our text clearly shows the indispensability of faith. It's something you cannot do without if you wish to be saved. In verse 38 and 39, Paul shows that Christ, not works, justify us. It says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man," of course, that's Christ, "is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So Paul presents to us here the utter impossibility of justification by the law of Moses. You cannot be justified by keeping the law of Moses, he says. Justification, of course, is the declaration by a judge that you are righteous, that you are in a right standing with the law. This could be something as simple as when you pay a parking ticket that you owed and you know for a parking infraction, and you're justified because you no longer have that debt outstanding. You've paid, and now everything is square, and there's nothing outstanding against you. Of course, Paul is talking about something that is of a much greater kind of justification here. He's talking about the justification of a desperate sinner in the eyes of a holy God. He is talking about God declaring that a sinful, wretched human being is righteous before the holy eyes of God, even though we are not righteous, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. He's talking about the Lord saying that the likes of us are acceptable to him when we are not in our own right acceptable. The law of Moses had no power in itself to justify anyone. A person could carry out all the ceremonies to a T, and still there be no power in that to justify. There was no power in the keeping of the law. The offering of the blood of bulls and goats to atone for sin was not able to take away the sins of God's people. This was demonstrated by the fact that they were offered again and again. God was showing by this that these offerings were only pictures that were pointing to some greater offering that would take away the sin of the world. Clearly, the way of justification had not yet been manifested. It was provisional until the time of that provision came. There is a sense in which the people were not justified at that time. I say a sense, because all those who had faith in God's promised provision were righteous on account of faith in what God was going to do, the promised provision. But they were not justified in the sense that the necessary offering that had to be made had not yet been made, that Christ had not yet come. It was not done, completed until he came. They were waiting, as it says in Hebrews, to be complete by what God did in the later days on behalf, they were waiting for him to act on their what they were trusting in. And in theory, if he had not acted, then they could not have been saved. But of course, God knew that he would act, and he couldn't not act because he's God. But in theory, that had to be, Jesus actually had to go and die on the cross. Now, in the same way that no one could be justified by the law of Moses itself, without what it pointed to, so it is impossible for anyone to be justified in by any other way whatsoever than by Jesus Christ. You may do all sorts of wonderful works for God, humanly speaking. You may make costly sacrifices for the sake of God and the good of others, but all of your works are tainted with sin, and none of them are able to pay the price for the sins that you have already committed. There are improper motives involved. There are improper actions in every one of your works. So that in fact, the more you do, the more you actually add to your condemnation if you're trying to do that to be justified in the eyes of God. What's more, there is no payment that you can make that is sufficient to in any way atone for your sins before a holy God. To pretend that there is to mock a holy God, as if something you could offer in your hands would take care of your sins. You see, God is jealous for his holy name. He despises sinners who presume to come before him on the basis of their own righteousness and goodness. It is a blasphemous thing to do. They are not like little children coming with a gift to their parents that their parents accept because of their child's sincerity and weakness. But they are more like a person who murders the king's family and then burns down the king's palace and then expects the king to justify him because he buys lunch for the king the next day. They bring some petty offering before God and expect that all that they have done is going to be taken care of before His Majesty. It mocks the king. It mocks the Lord of glory. It's rooted in a culpable blindness where living men and women suppose that they can impress God with their own works. Impossible. It's preposterous. If there is no way to be justified by the law of Moses, then you should certainly not think that there is some way that you can devise, that something that you can do by which you can be justified in the sight of a holy God. Again, to try is to make your condition even worse in the eyes of God. Paul shows that it is not only by believing in Christ that you can be justified. It is only by believing in Christ that you can be justified. I said that completely wrong. It's only by believing in Christ that you can be justified. In other words, you must transfer your dependence off of whatever you're doing or whatever else you might trust in and put it exclusively upon Jesus Christ. That way, instead of relying on your own works so as to mock God, you bring honor to Him by trusting in the offering that He promised from the ancient times and that He provided in Jesus Christ. You can surely see how insulting it is to God for you to trust in the law of Moses or in your own works for justification when He has provided Christ for that purpose. See, that makes it even more insulting to God. He has made this great sacrifice of His Son. And then you come along with your offering of your feeble works instead of the offering that God has provided for you and His Son. You're acting as if your own works are just as good and just as sufficient to achieve what only the Son of God could achieve. You're acting like God delivered His only Son to be crucified when your own works could have accomplished the very same thing. And that there's some other choice. That's the problem with saying that there's some other way of salvation that's out there in some other religion, something other than Jesus Christ. That you're saying that God did this work when there was some other way that this could have been taken care of quite easily. It's again a blasphemous and ungodly thing. In verses 40 through 41, Paul tells his hearers that they will surely perish if they do not accept God's provision of Jesus Christ for their justification. Verse 40, "Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you." This is actually from Habakkuk as well, not the part that we read, but earlier than that. "Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish," he says, "for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." Paul makes it plain. You do not believe, you will marvel and perish. It doesn't matter what connections you may have toward God. You may be circumcised, you may be a Pharisee and all the rest, or today you may be baptized, you may be a missionary, you may be a doer of many good things. You may even marvel that Jesus was raised from the dead. Say, that's amazing that someone should be raised from the dead. But if you do not trust Him, if you do not rely on Him and what He did to save sinners, Paul says, you will marvel and perish. My brothers and sisters, no one can deny God's way of salvation and live. This pertains to you who hear the gospel just the same as it pertains to the Jews to whom Paul spoke when the gospel was delivered to them. If you reject God's provision in Christ, you too will perish. You hear this gospel. If you do not embrace this gospel, you can marvel at it. You can say what a thing it is. But if you do not embrace it, then you will perish. Just as Paul says, marvel and perish. In the remainder of this chapter, Luke shows the radical antithesis between those who believe and those who do not believe. On the one hand, you have the Gentiles who are drawn to the gospel and who beg to hear more. That's always the way it is when you truly do trust in Jesus Christ, isn't it? And what He's done. You're drawn to God's Word. You want to hear the gospel. You desire to hear these things. You continue in God's Word, like we saw last week in Acts 2, that those who believe continued steadfastly. and the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship. They wanted to hear more because it is such good news that there is salvation through the mercy of God in Christ. We are told in verse 43 that many Jews also joined themselves to Paul and to Barnabas and were persuaded to continue in the grace of God. In other words, they put their faith in Jesus Christ and did not turn away to trust in anything else except Christ and Him crucified. But there are others who are of a very different mind. Instead of rejoicing, they are stirred up with envy and they start to contradict and blaspheme because they see all these multitudes that are excited about coming to the gospel and they say, "What about us? We want to have the attention on us." To them, the message of the gospel is also an offense. They are angered by it because it tells them that the Son of God had to die to save sinners. They do not want to acknowledge such a need for salvation as they truly have. They want to think that they can do something to bring themselves to God. The gospel always causes this kind of division. You may not be openly hostile toward it, but you will never be neutral toward the gospel. Either you embrace it, or you reject it and you perish. Those are the only two ways. And if you embrace it, you will be hungry for the word. You will rejoice in the good news. And you will not be able to get enough of it. And so the first thing I want you to understand from this passage is that you must have faith in Jesus Christ if you would be saved. Secondly, understand that faith in Jesus Christ involves receiving and resting upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel. In Acts 13, 16 through 39, Paul explained how Christ was offered in the gospel. The word gospel, of course, means good news. It is used to refer to the news about what God has done to save His people. It's good news because it's saving news. There's a report to give, a story to tell of what God has done. News to be proclaimed and broadcast all over the world of what a holy God did to save sinners. This story must be told to those who would be saved, and they must hear the report, and they must receive the report. It is a story about how God provided salvation according to promise, and this promise is extended to everyone who believes. In verse 39, after telling the story, Paul says, "Everyone who believes is justified." The promise is extended to both Jews and Gentiles. There is no one who believes that will ever be excluded. Well, what is the news that Paul tells them? What has God done to fulfill His promise? Paul gives a brief account of how God made the promises and how He kept the promises to bring Israel out of Egypt and into their own land. And then how he goes right up to the time of David, who is a man after God's own heart, a picture of a righteous one that was coming that would be for God fully in his heart. And he tells how God promised to raise up a Savior from David's seed. He reminds them how John the Baptist then came forth proclaiming that Jesus was the Savior whose sandals he was not worthy to loose. And Paul tells his hearers that it is by sending Jesus Christ that God kept the promise that he made of old to provide a Savior, to send a Savior. He goes on to explain how their leaders fulfilled the prophecies that were given concerning him by crucifying him, by delivering him up to the cross, and how God raised him up also in fulfillment of Psalm 16. Again, he tells them that this is God's keeping his promise to save them. This is the news about how God has delivered faithfully all that he promised. And so in verse 32 through 34, Paul says, "And we declare to you the glad tidings." Okay, good news. "We declare to you the glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children." Paul's saying this has happened in your day. Today, this gospel has been fulfilled in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," and that he raised him from the dead, no more to see corruption. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." This all leads to Paul's call to believe what God has done in order that they might receive forgiveness of sin and be justified. That is the message that they are to believe. The one that they are to trust in is this Savior who has been brought forth and crucified for their sins. Now, I want you all to understand that faith is believing this account of how God sent Jesus, how he was crucified and raised again and accepted as our Savior, how God fulfilled the promise. But it is not a mere believing of these historical facts. It's not a mere assent to the facts, the mere belief that these things did in fact happen. The devil believes that Jesus was raised from the dead. The devil knows that he was raised from the dead. But that does not justify you to know the facts. Faith is receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. That's what Paul is talking about. That means, first of all, that you have to want this salvation that is offered. It's as the salvation is offered that you embrace it. You see, if you feel that you do not need to be saved from sin, or if you don't want to be reconciled with God because you want to go your own way, then you will never come to Christ for the salvation that God offers through him. Why would you come to receive something that you don't want? You wouldn't turn to him. You can't come to him to be saved from something else. You can't come to Christ and fill in the blank about what you want to be saved from. Maybe from trouble in the world. Maybe from sickness. Maybe you want to recover from some illness, from fear, maybe from loneliness, whatever. Nor can you simply come to be saved from hell when you have no desire to be reconciled to God that you might serve him. The purpose of God's salvation is to bring us into fellowship and union with him, not just to deliver us from the punishment that comes. If you just want to avoid hell but you don't want to serve God, then you do not come to Christ as he is offered in the gospel. That's not the way he's offered. He's not offered as just one that keeps us from punishment. He is that, but much more than that. Come to the salvation that he has offered. He will not be your Savior until you do. Secondly, receiving and resting upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel means that you trust in him, that you rely upon him. In other words, it's not just that you believe that these things happen, as Paul says, but that you look to him for your salvation. You receive and rest on him. You look to him as the only provision, and you rest in the completed work that he has accomplished. You do not rest in what you have done or what anybody else has done, but what he has done, and in him is God's provision for you. So that is what it means to receive and rest upon him for salvation. If you do that, then you will be justified. But what is it about this faith? What is it that makes faith so powerful to save? Faith is powerful to save because it transfers your dependency to the right place. It transfers your dependency from wherever it is or is not. It transfers it to Christ. And he is mighty to save. Faith is mighty to save because Christ, in whom you trust, is mighty to save. It is not really faith itself, you see, that is powerful, but it is what faith relies on. It is Christ. If you have very strong faith in thin ice and you rest your weight upon the ice, it doesn't make any difference how strong your faith is. You will sink because the ice is thin. You can have the strongest faith in that ice in the world, but it will not hold you up. But if you step onto some thick ice, it doesn't matter if your faith is not very strong. You may be fearful and unsure of that ice, but your faith has brought you to the right place to stand on ice that will hold you up. Once you rest your weight on it, it will uphold you, and you will not sink. When you trust in Christ, then there is a transference of what you're standing on. You move from what you have come to realize cannot possibly support you, your own merit, the law of Moses, your good works, your family connections, your sincere heart, whatever it might be that you have been trusting in, and you rest upon Christ, who alone can support you, then you are secure. You cannot sink into God's wrath because Christ is like the ice that cannot be broken. He is able to hold you up. Saving faith is mighty to save because it connects you to Jesus, who made an eternal sacrifice for your sins before a holy God, is the Son of God, and in whom God has covenanted with his people that there is salvation in no other but through him. This receiving and resting upon him brings glory to God. It brings glory to God because you now believe and testify that God is a holy and righteous God, that he cannot look favorably upon sinners until an acceptable substitute has been offered for their sins, and that the only acceptable substitute is none other than the very Son of God who bore the curse in your place. This brings glory to God because it shows how holy and how righteous God is. And it also brings glory to him because it shows how gracious he is, that he is willing and was willing to send his only begotten Son to atone for sin, that he was willing to accept an offering in your behalf when you contribute nothing of your own. And so you see that God is honored as just and also the justifier of sinners who believe in Jesus. Without Jesus, for God to justify sinners would bring dishonor upon him. He would be declaring a lie. He would be saying in that case that we had met the requirements of righteousness that we had not met at all. Or he would be saying, as many dream about today, that he doesn't care whether we meet the requirements of righteousness or not. And those things are both completely dishonoring to God. But when you come to Christ, God has perfectly met all of the righteous requirements in your behalf through his promised Son. You have this Savior. You have him simply by faith. Faith transfers you from whatever else to resting upon Jesus Christ, from wherever you are, into his arms as the one who has died to save you from your sins. And so we see from our text then these two things that we've looked at so far, that you must have faith in Jesus Christ if you would be saved from God's wrath and curse, that faith is indispensable if you would be saved. And secondly, that faith in Jesus Christ involves simply receiving and resting upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel. And now thirdly, I want you to understand from our text that saving faith is the gift of God. It is a saving grace. This is brought out very clearly in verse 48 in our text. In Acts 13:48, it says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this," when they heard the gospel, when they heard the report, when they heard the promise of salvation, when they heard this, "they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." The Gentiles were delighted to hear that the gospel was for them also. But what I want you to see in this verse is which of them it was that believed. It was those who had been appointed to eternal life. What does that mean? It means that God had previously chosen them to salvation. He had appointed them to it. He had predestined them to hear the gospel and then to also believe it. That's why they believed. All those appointed were the only ones that did believe. There was no one that was not appointed who came. The reason is because such a person would never come. Jesus himself said, "No one will come to me unless the Father draws him." You see, the human heart is desperately wicked and will not come to Jesus to be justified by faith. Here are two reasons a sinner will not come on his own. First, he will not come because he is too proud. He refuses to admit that he needs to be saved, or at least that he cannot be saved by something that he himself does. He may be willing, humble enough to say that he needs to be saved, but not to say that it has to be something that only God does for him and that he would come to on his own. Secondly, he will not come because he is too rebellious. He does not want to serve God, but he delights in his supposed freedom to do as he pleases. He thinks that he will have to give up too much if he enters into God's service. He's like a child who is content to bang on the keys of the piano without any control rather than to learn to play according to the rules of music. It is a certain freedom that that child has, to be sure, but the one who is truly free is the one who can make beautiful music because he's operating according to the principles that have been outlined for him. And so you see that only those who are appointed came. No one else came because they would not come. They're too proud. They're too fond of their supposed freedom. But I would add to this that everyone who was appointed did come. If God has appointed you to believe on His Son, then you will come to Him. There's no question about it. You cannot say no because God reveals His Son to you. By His Spirit, He is going to show you your need of Christ. He's going to show you how Christ is able to fully meet that need. And He is going to persuade you to receive Him. He's going to even turn your will, like we saw when we studied effectual calling. It is not so much that you will be forced to come against your will, but rather that you will be made willing to come. When God does this, He puts your heart right. He changes what is wrong with you, the rebellion and the pride, and He makes you willing to do what only makes sense when pride and rebellion that kept you away is taken away from you, when it's curbed. It's not completely eradicated, but it's curbed such that you then see and do the only sensible thing and come to what God has provided for salvation. Why would you not? Our text says, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. The ones appointed are the ones that believe, and they always believe. God has given these to His Son, and so He gives them saving faith that they might embrace the Son. If He didn't give faith to them, they would never come. This is why the Catechism calls faith a saving grace, because it's a gift of God's grace. It's something we have through grace. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." That means if you believe, you should give God all the glory for it. Your faith is His gift to you. It does not mean that faith is something that He does. No, God doesn't believe for you. You're the one that believes. But it is God who gives you that ability to believe. The only reason you believe is because He's opened your heart to believe. He's cleared away the corruption so that you want to come. That's how He has given you to His Son. But why should I tell you this? Why should I tell you such things as that only those that are appointed come and all that are appointed will come? Why should I tell you that faith is God's gift? If you're not a believer, won't it give you a good excuse? You know, will it not give you a right to say that, well, God has not appointed me, so there's nothing I can do? No, it doesn't give you any grounds for that at all. Tell you this promise of God's word tells you this, and if you will receive it, it will break your pride. It tells you that you cannot come on your own. This doctrine offends your pride by showing you how undone you are. You see, we won't even believe this glorious gospel that saves us if we're left to our own way. That's how desperate we are. We're desperately wicked. I hope it offends your pride so that by God's grace it might break down your pride so that you will see your need of Christ. God uses this gospel that no one comes unless the Father draws him to break down that pride in those that He is indeed calling. That you will see clearly that your condition is so desperate that if you were for a moment left, if you were forever left on your own, you would never come, despite how unreasonable it is not to come. The pride would be so strong, and your wickedness is so strong that it would never be broken. So God uses this in His word to break that pride in the most proud man. And not only is the doctrine able to break the pride of the hardest heart, it's also able to bring encouragement to the most desperate heart. The complete opposite in a way. If you already see your weakness, then the last thing you want to hear about is a gospel that you have to pull yourself into somehow. What kind of a gospel is that where there are demands that you have to meet that, and you see your weakness and your inability and your corruption? You want a gospel that gives what it calls for, that gives what it demands. And I tell you that here is a gospel for desperate sinners. If you're despairing over your lost condition, if you're despairing as to whether you could ever be saved, I want you to see here that it is God who works faith in you. Just cast yourself upon the Lord and He will do it all. I'm not talking about casting yourself in the way of jumping up in some mountain or onto some arm somewhere. Just step on the ice, as it were. Cast yourself on Christ, and that's all. You don't have to jump into his arms. Just fall into his arms as one who is too faint and who is too weak to go anywhere, to do anything but collapse under your own weight into his arms. And he will lift you up, and he will save you. It's not any work that you have to do. It's just falling upon Jesus Christ. And to you who already believe, I want you to see clearly here that faith is the gift of God, because I want to take all boasting away from you. Boasting has no place in a Christian. As long as you think that your salvation is something you did, even something that you did in believing, your faith is not yet purified. You need to see that God did it all. You owe the entirety of your salvation to him. Yes, you believed, but it was that believing I was talking about, of being exhausted and falling upon him, because he broke down your pride, because he did all the work that needed to be done. When your faith is not purified, neither is your life purified, because it is only the grateful heart that will freely and unconditionally serve God. I would suggest that if you're finding it difficult to overcome some particular sin in your life, ingratitude may very well be the cause. It may be that you're boasting in some way about what you have done. You need to see that salvation is entirely the work of God. He provided salvation that you could not possibly obtain in your own strength. And then he even worked faith in you to connect you to Jesus for salvation. Thanks be to his matchless grace. What a holy and gracious God he is. The glory be to him forever and ever. Please stand and let's give thanks. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you fulfilled all that you promised to your people of old. You told them that you would receive them as your people. And the question would be, how is this possible that sinners could be the people of God, that they could be a people who are redeemed and who had eternal life and who would be your people forever and ever? You would be their God. They would be your people. How could this be? And Father, you fulfilled that marvelous, amazing promise. You sent your Son into the world. He came into the world and he lived among us and he did not sin. He lived a righteous life that was approved by you, that you said several times was pleasing to you. And then he was crucified. He was delivered up by wicked hands to be crucified on the cross. And we praise you that by that he paid the penalty for the sins of all those that you had given him. We praise you, O Lord, that he fulfilled all righteousness for us. Not only did he live that righteous life that we had failed to live, but he also paid for the guilt and the sins that we had committed against you, so that we could all be redeemed. We thank you that you demonstrated your acceptance of his sacrifice by raising him from the dead on the third day, and that you showed that you approved of him and declared him to be Lord in Christ, to set him as head over the church, and you raised him up to sit at your right hand until all of his enemies are brought under his feet. We thank you that he has gone out into the world to gather the elect unto himself. We thank you that he is continuing to do that to this very day. And it is not because of some goodness that is in the elect, some predisposition that is in them to come to God, but it is because you break them down, you bring them, you humble their pride, and you make them desperate so that they fall upon Christ, knowing that there is no other way for them to be saved but to receive and rest upon him alone as he is offered in the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that you would put boasting far away from us and that you would make us grateful that you have done it all, that we have nothing that we can claim of our own, that salvation is all of God and all the glory goes to you, Lord. And we praise you that we will understand that much more clearly in the days to come than we do now, that when we see you and when we behold your glorious countenance, that then, Lord, we will understand and we will see things far better than we do now. Thank you, Lord, that your glory will be revealed before the nations, and that for us it will be a delight if we have fallen upon Christ. If not, then it will be the worst day that has ever occurred. Father, how we pray for your mercy. Pray for your mercy to all who are in this room. Pray for your mercy to all who hear this sermon. We pray, Father, that you would help us to spread this good news into all the world, that God has fulfilled all that he spoke concerning our salvation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Amen.